Today's reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 28. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them. One of them was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless he has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish as a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
When we started our studies in Daniel, we observed that this is a book written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew. It's also written in Aramaic. And you may remember we noted these divisions. So from the beginning of the book through to these first half of verse 4 in chapter 2, it's Hebrew. Then to the end of chapter 7, it's Aramaic. And then chapters 8 to 12 are in Hebrew. And the Aramaic section has a clear and deliberate pattern to it. And what we discover is that chapters 2 to 7 are in the form of what we know as a chiasm, which is a poetic structure in which the main point is placed at the centre and is framed by passages that mirror each other. It sounds complicated. Have a look and see as we look at what's going on here. So when you begin in the Aramaic section, chapter 2 from verse 4, you've got then a dream of four kingdoms, which is replaced by a fifth. By the way, we didn't look at that story in our studies. We've only had five Sundays to look at Daniel, so we had to cut some out. But that is mirrored when you come to the end of the Aramaic section by, there in chapter 7, a vision of four world kingdoms replaced by a fifth. So you see, it is quite deliberate. Or when you move to chapter 3, where you have Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, you will see that what that mirrors is the story that we get today in chapter 6, which is Daniel in the lion's den. And you will again see how they mirror each other. And that leaves us with the central section that we have looked at over the last couple of Sundays. There was Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar there in chapter 4. And last week, Daniel interprets the handwriting for Belshazzar, which is in chapter 5. So you'll be aware that over this last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the heart of the book of Daniel, reminding us that God reigns, that he can both humble the proud in grace and he can deal with the arrogant in judgment. And although this morning we're only one chapter on from where we were last week, it seems now, as we come into chapter 6, that we're entering a whole new world. See, Darius, the last king of the Medes, is now reigning in Babylon. We believe he's also called Cyaxares II, if you're into ancient history. His nephew is a guy called Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was the ruler of the Persian Empire. He actually was the main person responsible for the conquest of Babylon and its empire there in the year 539 BC. And again, it was Cyrus, bright lad, diverted the waters that were around the city walls so that the army could walk in on dry ground. And it was really Cyrus who gave Darius the city of Babylon to rule over. And in exchange, well, whether it was in exchange or not, but Darius gave Cyrus his daughter in marriage, along with what remained of the Median Empire. Now, by this time, Darius was 62 years old. We know that because the Bible tells us, and we read that in Daniel 5, verse 31. And Darius reigned for just a couple more years before his death. And what's new here, this change that we're noting, is the whole system of government that the Medo-Persian Empire has brought in. And it is quite different from anything that's gone before. Firstly, there's a form of devolved government that enabled such a large and varied empire to operate successfully. We read this, those first couple of verses in Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. And the map on screen shows how the kingdom was divided into satrapies, as they were called. And actually, these were further divided into districts. And each of these districts was ruled by a satrap. So it's a well-oiled machine here. This is some good thinking. The other thing that's new about this empire is that it's established a set of laws that govern everyone in authority, even the king. It was known as the law of the Medes and Persians. And this is quite different from what we noted with someone like Nebuchadnezzar. We noted with Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to do anything he wanted. He wasn't restricted by laws. He just did what he wanted. In fact, we were told this, Daniel 5:19. Because of the high position that he, that's God, gave him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. He could do anything he wanted. It was that absolute monarchy that we have here. But now it is different. Now, let me say, although this form of constitutional monarchy or monarchy under law is nothing like that experienced in places like the UK today, it did still have a limiting effect upon what kings could and couldn't do, as we will see later. Now, all of this may be interesting for a student of ancient history, but the question remains, as always, when we come before the Word of God, well, so what? What difference does this make to me today? Well, let me take you back to what we've entitled this series. We called it Living as Exiles. For we recognize that believers today are vastly outnumbered. We're a vastly outnumbered minority in today's society. My friends, we do not set the laws. We are subject to kings and presidents who may have no fear of the living God. Our values as believers are not necessarily their values. And this book shows us how Daniel and his colleagues lived in such a society. For inevitably questions arise. You know, how were they able to hold on to their worship of the one true and living God? More than that, how were they able to live consistently as followers of God in a pagan environment? And how were they able to point to God and at the same time work for the blessing of the city? Well, in the chapter before us, we have a pattern of godly, subversive behavior. And we'll do well to learn its lessons. My first point is this: showing subversive character. Showing subversive character. You see, throughout this book, Daniel is commended for his character and for his abilities. Daniel 1:20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, that is Daniel and his colleagues, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Or Daniel 5 from verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom." Daniel 6 verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And you see, this was the problem. Daniel so excelled in all that he did that his potential promotion fueled the jealousy of his colleagues. And so the other two chief ministers, along with the satraps, held private meetings about how they might discredit him. As John Lennox observes in his very helpful commentary, it was one of those all too familiar, nasty intrigues that fester in the corridors of power. But their problem was that Daniel's character was well known. Daniel 6 verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so.
They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And actually what is noteworthy is that Daniel's behavior was widely understood to relate to the fact that he was a follower of Jehovah, of Yahweh. Daniel 6 verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." In other words, Daniel, by his character and work, so underlined his allegiance to God that it had a subversive and a shaping impact upon his surrounding community. And of course, this is precisely what the early believers were encouraged to do. Paul writing to them, Philippians 1:27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, he says, "You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." And Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2 verse 12, says the same thing. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." See, that was the instructions to the believers in this highly oppressive Roman Empire. And this is what they did. In a famous letter written by Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, he details the practices of the Christians. He says that they meet on a certain day and they sing hymns to Christ as to a god. And they all bind themselves by oath, not to some crimes, says Pliny, as though that's what he would have expected. Rather, they pledge not to commit any crimes such as fraud, theft, or adultery. And consequently, and subsequently, they share a meal of, quote, ordinary and innocent food. Probably that's describing the communion service that those early believers would have followed. So that's how the believers, that early church, that first church, lived their life and how subversive it was. And over the last 30 years, this subversive, this countercultural behavior that was taking place in the Roman Empire has been understood more and more. For example, the famous historian Tom Holland, not the actor, in his best-selling book Dominion, writes that, and I quote, "The Greco-Romans despised the feeble, the poor, the sick, and the disabled. Christianity glorified the weak, the downtrodden, and the untouchable, and does that all the way to the top of the pecking order." Or the noted sociologist Rodney Stark wrote this: "Life in the urban Greco-Roman world was one of misery, chaos, fear, and brutality. Christianity revitalized life in such cities with new norms of behavior and new kinds of social relationships. To the homeless and impoverished, the Christians gave charity and hope. To the newcomers and strangers, the Christians provided relationships. To the orphans and widows, the Christians called for a new sense of family. To the people divided by ethnic strife, Christianity offered solidarity." Now, look, irrespective of what happens in the future to Hong Kong, this is how believers now should be revolutionizing our city, let alone then. It's down to Christ-centered, Spirit-saturated, God-honoring behavior. You see, that's the sort of living that subversively transforms a city and points to Jesus and earns a hearing for the gospel. So Daniel was showing subversive character And so should we as we stand in the line of believers, those who name Jesus as Lord. But secondly, let's notice we should be showing subversive conduct. Showing subversive conduct. The two chief ministers, along with the satraps and government officials, hatch a scheme. They go to Darius and suggest that for 30 days, everyone must pray just to Darius and to no one else. Now, no doubt this played to the vanity of old King Darius, and it probably actually solved some political problems that were swirling around at the time. As the followers of the moon god Sin, if you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember him, and Marduk, who was the Babylonians' patron god, these two sort of religious groups were at loggerheads with each other, and by doing this, it would also provide, therefore, some breathing space. Now, Daniel only discovered this decision later, and his reaction is telling. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And my brothers and sisters, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that one of the most radical, one of the most subversive things that we could ever do as Christians is pray. Let me say some things about Daniel's prayer life that we would do well to emulate. First of all, it is daring. It is daring. Remember, Daniel is right on the brink of being promoted to be the main ruler over the mighty Persian Empire, with only Cyrus above him. Now, how easily he could have justified holding off on prayer. You know, can you think of how he was sort of rationalizing things and was probably saying to himself, well, look, my influence could be so great for the good of God if I have that position. So maybe I'll just hold back on prayer. Or maybe he was thinking, I can do more for God alive than dead. You know, and, or maybe he was thinking, it's only 30 days. Then I can pray again and I'll have this responsibility and power. And so on and so on. But he rejected all the rationalizations. He knew the law. He knew the penalty. And he went to pray. My friends, we should be people of prayer. But we can find so many reasons to justify away our prayerlessness. Daniel didn't. It is daring. Secondly, I notice it is defiant. You see, Daniel went to his upstairs room. He was clearly visible to others, and he prayed out loud. He's not just disobeying the king. He's actually making a public statement by doing this. And he's not using words that could be confused with praying to Darius. He's giving thanks to his God. Not Darius, but the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he's making clear that although he serves the city of Babylon, he has his eyes fixed on another city and another king. Solomon said this, Daniel probably had this in mind. Solomon said this, 1 Kings 5, verse 47. If they have, and this is Solomon praying to God, if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, and say, we have sinned and have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, who took them captive, and pray to you, toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And my friends, for us to seek God in true prayer, could I say it is one of the most revolutionary things we could do? For it is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and that we march to the beat of a different drum. It is defiant to pray. But thirdly, it is disciplined. Did you notice, second part of verse 10, three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. You see, the very fact that these officials hatched such a plan was because they knew Daniel was a man of regular, disciplined prayer. For Daniel, prayer was an essential and integral part of his life. And oh, that it would be so for each one of us here. To have that committed and regular routine, to prize fellowship with God far beyond anything else this world can offer. My friends, maybe this morning we need to determine to reset our daily routines and rhythms to ensure that regular communion with God is a priority. It is disciplined prayer. Fourthly, it is delighted prayer. Because did you notice the nature of these prayers? Back to the second part of verse 10. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. What's his prayers about? Giving thanks to his God. Just as he had done before. Look, he was in exile. Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple had been destroyed. His colleagues were trying to destroy him. His life was in danger. So what does he do? He gives thanks. He gives thanks. He gets the big picture. He realizes that Almighty and gracious God is working out his purposes. He realizes actually that it's not about him. So he gives thanks. And brothers and sisters, this is preeminently what should mark us out. That we are people of grace and gratitude. People who know that we've been saved at such a cost and adopted into God's family with such security. People who know that God is working out his purposes for his glory and for our good. Delighted prayer. He gave thanks. Finally, it's dependent prayer. Actually, if you were to go forward in Daniel to chapter 9, you discover that there's a prayer of Daniel that is recorded for us there. Actually, I think it's one of the most glorious prayers in the whole of Scripture. Daniel chapter 9. It gives us a wonderful insight into Daniel's heart. It models for us something of what true prayer is all about. It's a prayer in which Daniel recognizes the corporate responsibility of God's people. You see, the word we in that prayer occurs 14 times. The words us or our occur 19 times. And it's a prayer that's full of confession and repentance and a prayer that recognizes that God alone is the one who can bring blessing to his broken people. Just listen to the conclusion of the prayer. Daniel 9, verses 17 to 19. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy, Lord. Listen, Lord, forgive, Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And my friends, this is the posture of prayer that we each should have, that of a repentant, realistic and dependent heart. Basically, Lord, unless you work, we can achieve nothing. We can get all our plans in place. But Lord God, unless you work, we are wasting our time. And so we pray. You see, it's a prayer that subverts the pride of our own hearts and subverts the hope any have in their own efforts and achievements. It is the greatest thing we can do. It is to pray. And to recognize that Jesus is Lord. He shows subversive conduct. But then finally, he shows subversive courage. Reuben's picture of Daniel in the lion's den may look like a great work of art. But it's not particularly accurate. For there's Daniel, just look at him. He looks like a ripped 23-year-old. Whereas Daniel was probably around 83 when he was thrown to the lions. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, and hammer home with all the passion I possibly can, is that it is the Christian's attitude to death, above everything else, that subverts the way the world thinks and operates. And it points away to the glory of God. You see, it was so with Daniel. He wasn't swayed by fear of dying. He didn't compromise his behavior because of the threats of others. He continued to honor God despite the king's edict. Indeed, when Darius goes to see if Daniel is still alive in the morning after being thrown to the lions, it seems that Daniel had made clear to Darius that his life was in God's hands, because we read this, verse 20. When he came near the den, he, that is Darius, called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Now, as we've seen already in the structure of this book, we're meant to remember what happened in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown into the blazing furnace. And they say this to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3:17. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, do you see? It is that confidence in the face of death that is radically different and radically freeing. Because, of course, death is the final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26, and then I'll be reading from verse 54. Paul writes, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then he says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that's it. We have the victory through Christ. He died for our sins, but he rose again as the conqueror. My friends, we serve a resurrected and living Saviour. John Piper wrote this: "You have spectacularly good news about death. Nobody else does. Nobody. Muslims do not have good news about death. They're crossing their fingers. Hindus don't have good news. Maybe you'll come back as a cat. Jews don't have good news. It's a conflicted message in the Jewish synagogue about death. Atheists don't have good news about death. The world wants to run away from this because nobody has any good news except you. You have phenomenally good news about people who are facing death." See, little wonder the scripture is full of this confidence. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Romans 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Or Hebrews 2, verse 14, "By his death, he," that is Christ, "might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." My friends, we're free. Death has been defeated. We know where we're going. We know who's in control. And that changes everything. There's nothing to fear. There's no one to be afraid of. This message is being recorded, so I'm going to say this. We have people in this gathering this morning who work in a country where it's not uncommon for pastors and church leaders to be killed on the instruction of government forces. I was at lunch Thursday with someone who works in this context and who was telling us about the particular country that was earlier referenced and the killings that take place there. But the church there is growing. There's an increasing boldness, an increasing confidence in the face of death and persecution, for they serve the Saviour who has defeated death and who gives hope to all his children, and they with us can sing the final verse of our closing song with absolute joy. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face. When suffering ceases and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your saints of old. Thank you for the way that through them we see how they subverted the culture. Father, the Chaldean, the Medo-Persian empires don't exist anymore. The Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. But your kingdom is growing. And we thank you that more people today than on any other day in human history will come to follow and know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. We thank you for this kingdom. We thank you that Jesus is the King. Enable us, we pray, to live for his glory. Give us conduct that is not shaped by the shenanigans of this world, but is shaped by the character of our wonderful Saviour. Father, make us to be men and women of prayer who seek you, who acknowledge that you are Lord. And may we be those who live our lives with complete freedom from the fear of dying. Thank you that we serve a risen Saviour. We ask these things in his name. Amen.